Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, and let's talk a little bit about the second of two Torah portions. Sometimes this is a double portion, but this year it's two consecutive weeks that have to do with, and I'm going to try, and for those of you that are joining me in midstream here that didn't hear last week, I'll do a bit of recap, but I'm going to try and use the Hebrew words because the English words are so darn misleading, and I think that's part of the reason why people think that this portion is not relevant and boring and all those kind of things, is because they start thinking that words like clean and unclean mean what we've been told they mean in English. Well, if anything, they mean the exact opposite of that. But in particular, the other word that's problematic, of course, is leprosy, because it's not leprosy. It doesn't have any resemblance to leprosy, Hansen's disease, the modern thing. Most of the rabbis, most of the people that have studied this will tell you that the disease that is being described here in Scripture, we have not seen. Medical science does not know what it is. It's kind of like every now and then you'll run across an animal that's described in the Torah, and they'll translate it as, a badger or something. But, badger, we don't need no stinking badgers. We don't have whatever this animal was. And even some of the Hebrew scholars aren't sure in some cases. So here's another example. When it comes to a metzora, one who has this thing that we don't know what it is, zara'at, well, we haven't seen it. So let's just use the Hebrew words and see if we can't glean something from an understanding of the text. And what I'm going to suggest today is that there is a lot more here than meets the eye. And I'm going to do something else I don't do very often, and that is, as I was preparing this morning and thinking about things, sometimes I'll wake up on a Shabbat morning and literally have this sense, okay, here's what you're supposed to talk about today. And this time, I got a title, too. And I put the title in the header this morning, and I'm going to use the title when I post the podcast as well, because the portion is going to describe a little bit about how this cleansing, this reparation, fixing up of the person who has zara'at, the metzora, is to occur. And part of the process consists of, well, a number of things, but among them, two birds. So the title is going to be, Why Two Birds and One Law today? Why two birds to cleanse the metzora and one law? And I'm going to suggest to you, if you can understand that and stick with me through this, there is a problem with modern society that is bigger than most people can wrap our heads around. And I think that's why this is so key to understanding what's going on today. So, another thing that I'll do up front is the Markology warning. Because, as I spent some time talking about last week, I have become convinced that this is one of those places where the conventional wisdom, the standard teaching about the Metzora and Za'arat and, some of the things that cause it is pretty darn good. And in order to come to that conclusion, you literally have to go back and connect a whole lot of dots in Scripture. So I will encourage people, be like the Bereans. Search out the Scriptures for yourself. See if this be true. And the way to do that, again, is to go back and see what is written. And in this case, the warning includes the fact that I have concluded that, yes, there really is a connection between Za'arat and Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, Motze Ra, which is where the word Metzora is said to come from. One who has Za'arat, who speaks Motze Ra, lets the evil come from their mouth, can become a Metzora, or at least used to. Part of what we talked about last week, and I'll do a bit of review as we go through this, is that, you know what? We don't see this plague anymore. At least we aren't seeing it yet. Maybe we will. And I at least have a Markology, a potential explanation for why that might be. And it's not all that much at variance with what you've probably heard if you've seen the Midrash from various sages on this before. In other words, this was something that was a condition as the people, particularly in the time of Joshua, were entering the land. We saw it in Torah a couple times before. We saw it with Moshe when he puts his hand inside his vest because he seems to have spoken actually a little bit of evil about himself, saying he's not fit to do what it is that this Elohim coming out of the burning bush is asking him to do. And at least he gets a hint. Later we see Miriam similarly having evidently spoken bad about her brother Moshe. She gets a taste of what it's like to be a Metzora. We see it in the Tanakh in a couple of places elsewhere. As a matter of fact, some of the Haftorah portion that goes with this, we talked about last week. We'll talk about it again some more. Chapter 5 and then 7 of the book of 2 Kings has some references to it. We see that there were some people during the time of Yeshua that had Za'arat and that were healed. They too were in the land. And yet we haven't seen it for, it looks like a couple of millennia or so at this point. So with the Markology warning in place, and I promised a little bit more review, I want to do a quick review of the words again too. You'll hear the words translated this way, tahor, clean, or sometimes I'll say spiritually clean or in a state of ritual purity, and tamei, the opposite, whatever that means, spiritual impurity, a state of uncleanness. And yet the problem that we have is when we go through the Torah portion, we see that, oh, well, you know, a woman in her time of impurity is unclean. And that just doesn't seem right. It's a natural bodily function, right? At least that's what the modern society will say. What kind of an old book is talking about this? A man who has a seminal emission, whether it's a nocturnal emission of semen, or whether it's by virtue of having engaged in marital relations. Well, he's unclean until evening. Time to wash up a bit. Well, there's a difference there. These are natural things. These are things that bring life. They bring joy, and they're good. Last week I talked a bit about the fact that somehow or other, and people like Rabbi David Foreman and his crew have done a great job. I would encourage you to look at their presentations on Tahor and Tamei that are associated with these portions as well. Essentially, they develop at some length this idea that maybe it is because these concepts are associated with death, with mortality, and that we can't really understand the difference between clean and unclean. No, the Hebrew words, tahor and tamei, without understanding that somehow they're bigger than clean and unclean, and they have to do, not in a ritual sense, but in a real sense, with something associated with mortality. They remind us of our own mortality, of death. Well, and in that sense, at least, the woman's monthly period of nidah begins to fall into a bit more clarity. Same thing for a period of time after the birth of a male or a female child, and the fact that there's a separation there, and there's also a reminder of new life. At the same time, there's a reminder of life that could have been, in the case of a woman's cycle, where the egg that isn't fertilized by the man's seed is expelled in blood, and it reminds us of mortality and death. So there is a lot more to this than meets the eye. I guess that's all I wanted to say up front on this. Tahor, tamei. Yeah, it's not horrible to say that means clean and unclean, and in some contexts in Scripture, that's a good translation. The key, again, is to remember context. And context is everything in this sense. The words are bigger than the English words. So I'll use tahor and tamei sometimes as synonyms for clean and unclean, and other times I'll try to be real clear and stick with the Hebrew word. When it comes to zara'at, this thing that gets translated, as a disease that we don't know about, I'm just going to stick with zara'at. And the metzora is the person who has that. Okay, so we got some of the words in place. By the way, the podcast for last week is still up if folks are unclear, because I do hope that a lot of the things that I'm going to talk about were the stage was set last week. And it's not very often we have Torah portions that kind of do a bang-bang thing like this, so it's good. But I'm going to ask a question. All right, I've asked two questions already. One is the title of the teaching this week, Why Two Birds and Just One Law? And to introduce that, let's ask this question. What is the highest principle, the highest noble goal of the modern world? You know, the world that I tend to suggest over and over again is utterly pagan, where they call evil good and good evil and have turned things upside down. If the creator of the universe says something is good, they'll outlaw it. If he says that it's an abomination, they'll mandate it, license it, and say, oh, this is what marriage means, and you have to accept it, and so forth. So what is the highest principle in the modern world? Well, other than perhaps one that you could argue for comes right out of the Satanic Bible, do as thou wilt. You'll hear it in lots of other ways, in popular movies and TV shows. A party hardy, grab for all the gusto you can get. If it feels good, do it, for tomorrow we die, and so forth, right? Everybody's heard all of that. It's preached, along with the culture of death that you see. Well, that's what people that are young and don't know any better, they want to tattoo that stuff on their flesh. Bible says, don't make markings on your flesh for the dead. So let me say it as bluntly as I can. What the hell is a skull and crossbones on your forearm, or barbed wire, or all of these other things that seem to be, let's just say, fairly dark, even downright satanic symbols? What's the highest principle of the modern world? Well, I've just violated it by saying something bad that might imply that we can discern between the Tahor and the Tamei. Huh. In other words, I'm going to suggest to you that, with the exception of do as thou wilt, the highest principle in modern society, Hollywood preaches it, Washington preaches it, they're turning it into a crime if you do it. Thou shalt not discriminate. How's that? Thou shalt not you're discriminating. Okay? You read the Bible and you discriminate against somebody that the Bible says is doing something which is an outright abomination. You are trying to discriminate between the clean and the unclean. Between things that are forbidden by Scripture and things that are mandated by the world. How dare you? We'll come back to that, because I'm going to contend that that is at the heart of the principle. Why two birds and one law? So put that on you got a chalkboard there. And if I had a video camera, that's what I'd be doing. I'd write, thou shalt not discriminate, in great big letters, the only law after do as thou wilt. And if you think about it, those definitely go together, right? Now, one more thing I got to introduce up front here, because I will use the acronym today. And this is one that you may or may not have heard. I'm going to ask the question. I often do this. If, when a minute passes and I read the screen, if you know what the abbreviation, the acronym SJW stands for, I'm going to ask for a show of hands here in the room. SJW. Okay, people don't know. Not many, but nevertheless. Anyway, SJW. I'll tell you what it stands for. And Social Justice Warrior. So if you've never heard the term SJW, put a 1 on the screen. No, I did that backwards. Sorry. If you know what an SJW is, put a 1 on the screen. Let's do it that way. If you have not heard the term SJW, put a 2 on the screen. Now, if you've heard the term, you may know what social justice is all about. And hint, hint, they lie. The names don't necessarily mean what they're supposed to mean. I'm gonna quote this one several times today from Leviticus 19:16. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. And it's repeated twice, and there's an element of repetition in justice, justice. And there's also an element of discrimination, distinction, understanding that there's a difference. In other words, justice is a bigger concept than those that prattle about social justice, and literally, in fact, are usually talking anything but God. Because that's what social justice is about, anything but God. Right? If we're talking about the fact that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that the creator of the universe wrote it down for us for a reason, and that certain things he calls abomination and other things he calls good. And in a lot of cases, what we're seeing is exactly what the prophets and, in fact, Yeshua warned us against. They will call evil good and good evil. And they'll mandate that you, too, accept what they define, not the Creator, because he gets it wrong, so they will say, is good. That's social justice. And on the screen, it looks like the math is working out here. About 1 in 3... have heard the term. But I'll bet you, even those that haven't heard the term have heard the prattling, have heard the squawking, the little birds basically saying, and all of the words that go along with the doctrine of these false so-called mighty ones that they'll preach. Go to a college campus. What do you find? Well, for a long time, there have been speech codes. How dare you say something that offends me? But just because your God says so doesn't mean I have to do it or even hear it. I won't allow it. So forget the First Amendment. Now, we have speech codes on campus. Now the speech codes, like, come to think of it, Zara'at, have spread like a contagion, coming out of the college campuses through Hollywood and through the mouths of politicians and Madison Avenue, and they're in everywhere. They're coming through the TVs. They're literally spreading this plague of social justice and speech codes. And now, it's not enough that kids that are going to school to get negatively educated... Oh, did I say that too? Again, thou shalt not discriminate. How dare you say something that might offend some ignorant... I do like this term, skull full of mush. Because it invades their safe spaces. What's a safe space? A safe space is somewhere where we don't have to hear the word of Elohim or even be reminded that there is a God, because we don't believe that. We don't allow that. He hasn't been in the schools. We were never taught that as kids. That would have been discrimination. And you can discriminate against, you know, Christianity, Judaism, the Torah, the Bible, any of that's okay. How dare you, though, say anything against the politically correct religions, be it secular humanism or Allah's prophet, Muhammad, and anything, in other words, except the God of the Bible. We can claim to be atheists, as long as, of course, we recognize that when an atheist looks in the mirror, he does see God, even if he doesn't like to admit it. So there are all kinds of words that the social justice warriors will trot out there and worship at that altar. I mentioned a couple, safe spaces, speech codes. You'll hear some other ones nowadays, shadow bans. Shadow bans. Oh yeah, I've got the comment on the screen. Be careful, you might trigger someone. That's what happens on a college campus if somebody writes the word Trump. That was the big story a few weeks ago. Oh, we had people literally panicking. Somebody wrote Trump. They'll probably think that they have a right to keep and bear arms. Shadow bans is something that has been accused of a number of major big social media firms, Twitter in particular. I've got a story I'll do in a second on the idea of shadow bans. Certainly you'll hear the term political correctness. Most everybody knows what that amounts to. In other words, if it has to do with the God of the Bible, it's politically incorrect. You can't say it. If it has to do with rights that come from that God, you can't say it. So forget freedom of speech unless, of course, it's our right to say you can't. And now we have codes of conduct. Codes of conduct are another way of saying, well, you know, if we can't expel you from campus for violating the speech code, we can shun you online for violating a code of conduct of Facebook or Twitter or anything else. So in other words, here's where we are. Thou shalt not discriminate as one of the great commandments, the two great commandments, I guess, of the God of this world. Non-discrimination has been elevated to a God in itself. And, of course, the only kind of discrimination it's okay is versus Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the author of Scripture, and his people. Now, there are other things here that I'll probably mention again as we talk about some of this today, too, because it's gone beyond speech. Did you know that in almost every state in the Union, it is a crime if a husband and wife argue in the privacy of their own home? Well, that mightn't be domestic violence, Mark. Well, yeah, but you know what? It's not new in history. What's new in history is that somebody has taken it upon themselves to say, you know what? We own that family. You know, they got a marriage license from a justice of the peace, and of course, then they literally signed up. The output of the marriage, the kids belong to the Almighty State. And we heard that that parent set, ooh, they're still together? Well, we'll fix that. May not want to vaccinate their kids, because maybe they don't like autism. Maybe they don't want their kid to get it, as so many others have. Maybe they don't want their kid's immune system to be destroyed. So we can't have any of that. And, of course, if they decide that they're not going to worship at the altar of the great God Science, well, we have every right to come and take their kids. And if the neighbor decides that he heard an argument, he can call 911. And I'm not kidding, folks. This is literally what is called law in so many places nowadays in these United States, formerly. A neighbor calls the cops and says, I heard an argument next door. They will go. They will say, there was a 911 call here. We need to come in. No, I'm sorry. Do you have a warrant? We don't need no stinking warrant. They come in. And the wife or the husband may say, well, yeah, I'm sorry. We were having a little, don't say domestic dispute. That'll get you arrested for sure. No, we just were having a discussion. Maybe it got a little bit loud. Well, then, and I I'll throw this out, they will arrest somebody. And there will be a restraining order issued. And a family will be destroyed. Oh, and part of it has to do with the fact that, of course, we don't have patriarch anymore. That's a violation of the great God egalitarianism. Social justice warriors don't like the fact that the male and female, he created them. No, no, we create them. We recreate them. We worship the transgender, bisexual, gay, lesbian, anything but the way that God made you, alter, and so forth. Part of this is about destroying the principle of patriarchy. Genesis chapter 3. That the husband literally has authority over the wife and over her vows. Oh, did he even say that? You're not allowed to say that. You're violating my safe space. I'm going to be triggered. The point I'm trying to make here is, folks, this stuff has gotten to be, well, it's endemic. It's like a plague. Thou shalt not discriminate. You can kill. You know what? If you go to Europe, you'll find that people are coming up. The Islamic invasion is going on, and women are cowed to the point where they won't leave their homes. And when they do go out of their homes and get raped, and the police don't put the word rape in the police report, and we've got story after story for months on this, and the press won't report it, and then the women will say, well, I guess I better put on a burqa and love my rapist because, you know, that's just the way it is. Something is horribly wrong here. They're more afraid of discrimination than they are of being raped or killed or mugged or of having their entire way of life raped away. Again, there is something horribly wrong. Back to a teeny bit of review from last week. And that is that there is a difference here. Between who is the modern priest? Think about it this way. Who is the high priest of the modern era? Well, so far as the social justice warrior is concerned, it's them. Hey, you know what? Maybe that's why Hillary Clinton is above the law. Well, she's a woman. She's running for president. And of course, she can't possibly commit a crime or a felony or be involved in the murder of a sitting ambassador fast and furiously. No, no, no. That, and we'll ignore the law. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Oh, there's another hint back at the title. There's a law, folks, that applies to some people but not others. George Orwell put it this way in Animal Farm. Remember, there were a number of things that the animals, as they took the communist takeover of the farm, they wrote on the board, the commandments, basically, of their form of social justice. All animals are created equal. But later we found out some animals are more equal than others. Guess what? Look at the press today and ask yourself why some people are above the law, why some people can rape their way across the European continent and come in as illegal immigrants in mass, and they're allowed to keep and bear arms. Hell! The Department of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, that is not supposed to exist, if shall not be infringed, was actually the supreme law of the land, gives guns fast and furiously to drug lords if they're south of the border, and they can do as they like with them. Above the law, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. What's the highest law? Thou shalt not discriminate, even between right and wrong, clean and unclean, the holy and the profane, and so forth. Well, I was introducing this with this idea of the high priests and the priestesses, of course, because the goddess is equal to the god, remember, of the modern era. But if we go back and read the last Torah portion, what we saw is, and I tell the joke about the umpires, right? They ain't nothing until I calls them. In other words, the scripture actually invests the Kohen first by telling him what this plague, Zara'ah, looks like and how it behaves. And then it says it is the Kohen that is to declare it, to proclaim it, to pronounce it. It ain't nothing until he says it. At the point where he looks at an affliction, whether it's in a house, as we see in more detail this week, or in somebody's clothing, or on the person's skin, he says, yep, yep, that's it. There it is. You got Zara'ah, you are a Metzora. And then they are ostracized. They are sent out. They are shellacked from outside the camp. Why? So that the camp can remain tahor. And the one who is tameh is outside. Now, hopefully that's not permanently. There was a reason for that, and I've kind of alluded to that, at least saying it seems to be associated with this idea of Lashon Hara or other things that tend to be sins, violations of the Torah that can break societies apart. The things that we say with our mouths literally can break societies apart. That's probably the one aspect of this that the social justice warriors get right. The problem is they turn everything else upside down. And the things that they want to prohibit coming out of people's mouths are the things that Torah says we ought to shout from the rooftops. Things like praise Yah. Things that are blessings, that respect and love our neighbors. In other words, we're even supposed to use the Torah for the purposes of admonition and reproach and correction in righteousness. A fellow named Paul wrote about that. All scripture is valid in that respect. Back to the Kohen, the Kohenim, the one who declares what is, in fact, Zara'at, and who is a Metzora. Why? Because he is supposed to know the difference, to discern, and to teach that difference between the Tahor and Tameh. He literally knows it, declares it, and teaches it. Now, I quoted this last week, but it bears repeating here. There are a number of places in Scripture where we'll see this principle laid out. It's in the Torah. It's repeated by the prophet Ezekiel, Hosea, and others. And as a matter of fact, because the Kohanim failed at this, well, we'll get to that in a second. But ultimately, it resulted in the exile of both the northern kingdom, Israel, and later the southern kingdom, Judah. Ezekiel 44, verse 23, talking about things that the Levites are supposed to do, specifically, and especially the sons of Aaron and his sons. They, it says, shall teach my people the difference between the Kadosh, the holy, the set apart, and the profane, the unholy. And they will cause my people to discern, distinguish, discriminate between the Tameh and the Tahor. The English says between the unclean and the clean, and that's not bad. But I'm going to try to again make the point. The Hebrew word there says, the priest, the Kohen, is supposed to teach my people to discern, to distinguish, to discriminate between the Tameh and the Tahor. You see why I think it's important to make that discrimination, distinction? Because the idea of something being clean and unclean is more than just whether there's germs inside a cup, or whether a lesion on the skin might be infectious. Yeah, it's important that people understand that, and hygiene is a good thing, and if we clean up after sexual relations and after cleaning out a house that may have an infectious disease inside, maybe we wear a mask nowadays, that's fine. But if we think that the infection is limited to just a germ, a bacterial, a viral agent, we're missing the point. There's a spiritual element too. And the spiritual element, folks, is my point today. It has infected, literally infected, an entire world. And therein is the rub. Now, I mentioned this. Let me go ahead and briefly point out what Hosea says. Let's turn to that quickly. Hosea chapter 4. Now, this one I quote all the time. Most of you have heard, but I'm going to read just a teeny bit more today because of what we're talking about. Hosea says famously, talking about this land, and in specific, he is talking about a charge against Israel, the northern kingdom. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you children, you B'nai Israel, because Yahuwah brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of Elohim in the land. You swear, you lie, you kill, you commit adultery. They break all restraint by these things with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. All of those things will be taken away. Now, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest, the Kohen. Therefore, you'll stumble in the day. The prophet will stumble with you in the night. And I'll destroy your mother. We don't often read all of that. But we do hear this next verse, and we usually only hear part of it. This is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people, says the prophet, speaking for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Sometimes we stop there, and we shouldn't. Because the key is the following, and I'm going to suggest this goes right to the heart of so-called social justice and teaching non-discrimination, ignorance as the highest value in a society that says, do as you will, and you shall not discriminate. Because tomorrow we die. Yeah, you're darn right we do, because we're choosing death, not life. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, says the prophet. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you for being priest for me. You're not going to be a Kohen anymore, a priest. And, of course, I guess that applies to all these other priests of various fake gods and Romanized churches that have long ago said, oh, all that old stuff's done away with anyway. And then if it wasn't clear to those so-called priests of another god, because you have forgotten the Torah of your Elohim, I will also forget your children. Well, hey, that's all right. They're going to schools of higher education to learn how to have non-discrimination. Not to be able to tell the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, and even those things that are spiritually death-related. Because they're in a safe space, don't you know? A safe space where they can be demonically enhanced. Let's keep reading chapter 4 for a second. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I'll change their glory into shame. They eat up. They consume the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I'll punish them for their ways, reward them for their deeds. They'll eat, but not have enough. They'll commit harlotry, but not increase. Hey, they got morning after pills and all kinds of great stuff, and they eat GMOs and aspartame and other crap that's masquerading as food. The abomination of the mouse and the pig and all kinds of nicely irradiated shellfish coming out of that Pacific Ocean. Baby. They'll eat, but they won't have enough. They'll commit harlotry, but not increase. Does all of that seem like, wow, yeah, Hosea was right. It happened before, it's happening again. But the folks in ancient Israel were pikers compared to the social justice warriors and the entire modern world that has elevated do as thou wilt and thou shalt not discriminate to the only things that are the true word of God anymore. It's just not the right God. The idolatry of Israel is one way you'll see these next bunch of verses described. And because this is so appropriate, and because it fits, I'm going to read a bit more. Harlotry, it says, wine and new wine, enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden things, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry causes them to stray. They've played the harlot against their Elohim. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense in the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, it says, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I'm not going to punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. You know what? That strikes me as interesting, too. Remember, there was a time where people who committed Lashon Hara and similar kinds of sins, like Hosea the prophet is talking about here, in fact, got the chastening. Maybe first the house, then the clothing, and then the skin. What's going on there? Maybe you better clean up your act. Do what the Kohen says. We're going to put you out of the camp for a while. No. This is the time after that. Because I'm not going to punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. The men themselves go apart with harlots. They offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. What's the whole point of Ishtar Sun God Day? It's to sacrifice all the little chitties and dye eggs in the blood of those sacrifices after they offer them to Molech and Ishtar and all those other cute little gods symbolized with fertility rites and chocolate bunnies and all that kind of jazz. The men themselves go apart with harlots. It's the essence, folks, of what pagan religion and the sexual aspect of it is all about. It doesn't get talked about much in a church that is, in fact, the harlot nowadays. Therefore, people who do not understand warns the prophet Hosea, will be trampled. You, Israel, you play the harlot. Don't let Judah offend, though. Don't come up to Gilgal, nor go near to Bet Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as Yahuwah lives. Because Israel, he says, like a stubborn calf. He's going to let them forage like a lamb in the open country. Ephraim, remember Ephraim is the king, the line of kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. Oh, wow. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what you can see whenever you flip on the evening news? I've got a story here. I wasn't even sure if I was going to do it, but I'll read it. Where is it? Hitler has not jeopardized America's national security, said the president. Here's what I know. There's classified, and then there's classified. Yeah, classified is what we lie about. The really classified stuff is what we intend to do to you. Their leaders dearly love dishonor. They can commit things that would be called murder. I'm really good at that, said the jihadist in chief. They can commit treason. They can certainly dishonor the God of the Bible. And they can get away with it. They can rub people's noses in it. Their rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Well, that's a good thing, but I guess we've got a ways to go before we see that shame made manifest, at least in Washington and in most places that that worship at the same altar. We talked about this last time as well, so here's a bit of continuation. It has been suggested, and I tend to think this is a good point, I've already alluded to it a couple times today too, that the idea of Zara'at, of the Metzora, of this skin affliction, or an affliction in houses and clothing that might eventually result in eruptions in the skin, and all of this was a chastening. So what you're saying to the person who is speaking, and who literally out of the mouth, the heart speaks, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. Over and over and over again in the Torah and in the writings of the apostolic folks who followed after Yeshua, we see the same thing. His tongue, it's a little teeny thing, but like a rudder, it can steer a mighty ship. Out of the same mouth flow blessings and cursings, my brethren, it should not be so. Don't let anybody tell you sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. The whole of Scripture is all about what? The honor of the name of Yah. They will know that my name is Yahuwah. Somehow or other, it's really, really important that we know His name and that we understand that it's about His character and that we speak that. And Motzi Shem Ra, defaming someone's his name, is literally equivalent to murder. And yet it happens all the time. You can flip on the evening news. They got TV programs dedicated to slander and to doing all kinds of things that dishonor folks. You want a number one hit? That's one of the ways to get it. Somebody can write the name. There's programs on the screen. We don't have a TV nowadays that gets live TV, but I see these things. Pretty Little Liars was one of them. There's a whole show. Oh, Revenge. There's a whole show called Revenge, evidently. How wonderful. There's even a show, of course, on Fox called Lucifer. Isn't this quaint? Isn't this clever? We can dedicate entire TV shows to doing things that the Scripture says will literally result in plagues. Back to the main point. We've got an entire society, folks, a whole complete world, not just spiritual Babylon, not just spiritual Mitzrayim, Egypt. We have a whole society that is literally, no, it's not just unclean. It's tamei, spiritually. In other words, you know, they used to say beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. Tamei goes clear to the nefesh, to the neshama. It goes all the way down to the very root of what people are. No wonder it results in skin eruptions and in plague and ultimately, yeah, in death. We've got an entire society, in other words, that is choosing death. It is, literally, because of this connection between mortality, between life and death, blessing and cursing, tamei, to the point where it's all about death. Now, I mentioned the social justice warriors. I mentioned a couple of things. I want to elaborate on that just a teeny bit, because there were so many people that didn't understand or had not heard the term. I think when you start to really step back and take a look, it's clear. But it's just this aspect of how the fact is that there are people that are pushing this. And yeah, there's a lot of goddess worship here. There's a great book by an acquaintance that I met years ago called Eros Made Sacred, talking about literally the destruction, the denigration of the concept, the biblical concept of patriarchy. They destroy marriage. They license that which the Creator doesn't say is ever to be licensed, because He's the one that ordains, that allows, that fosters the relationship of husband and wife. And they license abomination. And as Paul later writes to Timothy, they forbid to marry. And they demand other things. All of this is about elevating the goddess to be equal with the God. It's part of what perverted the entire Roman Catholic universal church, bringing all of this paganism in. And over the years, they outlawed all kinds of things that the Scripture says is perfectly okay. Yeah, politically incorrect stuff. In Scripture, you will see that the head, the father of the four, of the 12 tribes with four different wives. Did I say that? Yeah, Israel. First Yaakov, renamed Israel. He had 2 + 2 = 4 different wives. Now that is verboten. Now, if you want to boink a guy in the you-know-what, Mr. Pervert, that's perfectly okay. We'll license that, and we will furthermore demand that nobody trigger you by even so much as saying that there's something wrong, because that would be discrimination. That's evil. How dare you point out what Scripture says? Those are verboten. We'll prattle about the Fourth Amendment, the First Amendment, but when it comes, when push comes to shove, we're not going to allow speech that is offensive to us, because it seems to imply that, you know, there's a God of the Bible. And that the God of the Bible, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is actually superior to the goddesses and other things that we think He shouldn't discriminate against. Back to social justice warriors, because this is literally at the heart of the game. Now, I've got a piece here. I'll mention a couple things. This piece I'm looking at came from an update from the Battle Lines by Alan Davis. It was up on lewrockwell.com, which is a website that is a pretty good one. I read them frequently. And he describes certain things that if you're not inside baseball in certain aspects of technology and society, you won't be aware of. And because this is fairly well inside baseball, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail on it. I have an acquaintance, never met the man face to face, but I've talked to him for years, who used to write for WorldNet Daily. He's an author. Name is Vox Day. His real name is Theodore Beale, but he uses Vox Day as a pen name. And he wrote a book which was kind of notorious not long ago. Because the term existed beforehand, but it kind of became a covert bestseller on Amazon. People loved it or they hated it. Has institutionalized the SJW idea. His book is called SJWs Always Lie. And in particular, Vox Day has a couple of things in his background that kind of exposed him to the heart of this SJW battle. One of them is games, online and video and computer and electronic games. And this guy is actually a multimillionaire, lives in Europe now, made his fortune by designing games. And you may have heard some of these Dungeons and Dragons kind of games. There was one called Baldur's Gate. There were various, what's the terminology for... I'm not a game player, so I can't speak to all of these games. But anyway, people who are into the big video games, especially the high tech stuff, now it's virtual reality, will be familiar with some of this. But there was a big stink in the entire game industry because SJWs came in and wanted to make the games politically correct. Now, if you've ever seen these games, you'll recognize that there were these Amazon women and, you know, guys that looked like Conan the Barbarian. And a lot of these games had, they had sexual stereotypes. with very attractive women and very macho-looking guys. Well, now we have androgynous people. Women that have been manned up and men that have been, what's the word, sissified down. Girly men. That's what the new ideal is. So people got upset. Here's how Davis puts it in the first line of his story. He says, the first troops to rise up against the advance of the SJWs were the gamers. And much of the ire of the enemy forces is still focused in that direction. And there was this thing that has become called Gamergate. It was so successful where the SJWs used Twitter and social media to their advantage. So Twitter has now become high ground in the war. So if you haven't followed it, it's like this. There was evidently this game that was called Baldur's Gate, and it was politically incorrect. So a bunch of people that were SJWs seem to have literally taken over the game. They produced a sequel to the popular 1999 RPG video game based on Dungeons and Dragons. And Baldur's Gate 1 and 2 came out, and basically what happened is the people who made the first game such a success hated it. Because the new people that took over, the SJWs, were trying to shoehorn political correctness into the game. The players didn't like it. But that's not all. The rest of the story has to do with Twitter and the people that rose up against it. Now, a couple of these names you may or may not have heard. I've mentioned one of them. Another fellow, and this is a guy that I have some admiration for. If you ever watched, it was my favorite TV show of all time. It was called Firefly. Later there was a movie, Serenity, and what made it unique was that it was literally a libertarian-oriented show. It was all about people that just wanted to be free of a totalitarian police state. And it took place in space, and they just basically kept going to deeper parts of space. And in the sequel to the TV series, by the way, it didn't last because it was politically incorrect, you find out that there were people in this world that wanted to make men better. And if you look at Genesis 3, even though the story doesn't make that clear, that's exactly what it is. You can be like gods. You will not die. So literally, it's a morality play. Anyway, Adam Baldwin was one of the actors in this thing. He played Jane. And he is the fellow who coined the term Gamergate and literally found that he was shadow banned on Twitter. Because I guess with some exposure to sci-fi, and evidently he's also a Bible believer, he started writing about these kind of things, and the SJWs didn't like it. Another fellow is science fiction author Larry Correa. And he, along with Vox Dei and others, essentially combined some of the aspects of the game community with what was going on in science fiction. And in science fiction, the same thing had happened. When I grew up, there were authors like Heinlein, who was in one respect libertarian and in another respect not much of a Bible believer, although he was very biblically literate. Interesting contrast there. And then you've got people like Isaac Asimov, who turned out to have literally been an acolyte for Gaia worship and the New World Order and population control and zero population growth. I read Asimov, and it took until I was an adult to realize just how insidiously evil a lot of the stuff he was pushing. And then, of course, along with Asimov, there was Arthur C. Clarke, flaming gay author. He brought us some interesting works like 2001 and also some things that point towards childhood's end and all kinds of stuff that is literally the antithesis of Scripture as well. So sci-fi has kind of an interesting history in terms of, on the one hand, conservative, libertarian ideals, things that can very much be based in the idea of right and wrong and the human spirit. And on the other hand, social justice warriors and political correctness. And can't we just all get along? And a brave new world, literally seeking to create the kind of dystopia that much of sci-fi once warned against. And then you have double agents like H.G. Wells and others. Brave New World itself, Aldous Huxley, others that were Fabian socialists. So it's no surprise, I guess, that that would be the other battleground. So essentially what some of these folks like Adam Baldwin and Larry Correa and Vox Dei pointed out is that the SJWs took over sci-fi. There was an award called the Hugo Awards, and they basically said, you know, if somebody is not politically correct, we're not going to give them science fiction's highest award. So there's this big battle that's been going on online. And Twitter decided they were going to put together a, what do they call it? A trust and safety council. In other words, a speech arbitration group that would censor anything that wasn't politically correct. Because, you know, it's all about non-discrimination, guys. I'm gonna play the Come Out of Her My People show, and it's a little bit inside baseball too. It's kind of tough to develop some of the nerdy aspects of this without losing folks. But suffice it to say that the bottom line here has to do with other ways of controlling speech. I mentioned a few of them up front. Speech codes, campus codes, and safe spaces, and other things that say, hey, if you're in this group, we will ostracize you out of this group if you say something we don't like. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit, come to think of it, like what the whole point of Zaraat was? It's just that in that group, the arbiter were the Kohanim, when they were doing the right thing, of the creator, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And speech was supposed to edify, and not break down, and not destroy. And what we seem to have instead is something that is literally turning into the exact opposite of that, calling evil good and good evil. And there again, I'll remind you, the title of the show, the title of the teaching, Why Two Birds and One Law. Haven't talked about the two birds part yet. We have mentioned the idea of one law, one Torah, for you and the stranger that dwells among you. And we can tell, we look at the world, no, that's not true anymore. Justice, justice, you shall pursue? No, no. Not if your name is Hillary Clinton, you're above the law. If your name is Donald Trump, you can't even win an election if you've got more delegates than the other guy. Something is not quite right here, right? And not that Donald Trump is necessarily, you know, the Mashiach on a white horse. It's just that anybody that even dares to point out how rotten the whole game is will be ostracized, will be shut up, will be not allowed to speak by those who say that they're all about non-discrimination, unless, of course, it's us who want to discriminate. One last comment about the SJW story that I've got here. It has to do with the tech battleground. And it turns out that there are a lot of things. Well, you know, you've heard me badmouth Microsoft, an operating system that only a mother could love. Why? Because it's got all these back doors, as do the Apple operating systems and others. Now, they'll tell you they don't, but Big Brother and the NSA and all those, they want to tap everything and everybody. Privacy? Achtung, that will not be allowed. Now, if you're the Secretary of State, right, you can put emails, strip the confidential markings off of them on an unsecured server, and ship them all over the world so that the various enemies of the United States can get at it. But don't you pee on you, your soccer mom you, don't you dare think you can keep a recipe book secret on your computer. There might be a hidden code in there, and we'll find it. You might say something politically incorrect, and you will go to jail. We may break down your door at 4 a.m, and so forth. Anyway, there are people in the technology world. It's called the open source community, produced an operating system called Linux. And the idea is anybody, people that just love writing code can contribute. And because it's called open source, literally the source code is posted online, people can look at it and they say, oh, you know what? Look, somebody's trying to put a back door in here. Let's get rid of that. Let's point out that that's where that is. It's kind of hard, in other words, to embed secret code that lets somebody have a key to the backside of your computer when you didn't know about it if it's open source. So how do you control that when it's just volunteers? Oh, answer! Ha ha! Speech codes work at universities. They call it the code of conduct. If you're online. Because you see, what you say privately in a tweet or on your Facebook page may mean that you're not fit to write code for other people who might have something to hide. So if you don't have a job to be fired from, and no rules by which somebody can be ostracized or kicked out, well, we have to have other ways of doing it. We have ways, and they're called codes of conduct. So anyway, that's essentially what the rest of the story is about. It's all about saying, look, you know what? When it comes to the world, we have public law and private law. We have a corporate, literally fascist, public-private partnership that can control your employment. That can control your ability to earn a livelihood if you don't worship at the right altar. We can get rid of you. Now, the God of the Bible just talks about, you know, you work, you eat. Big Brother says, no, no, you need our fiat, our dishonest weights and measures, so that without our permission, you can't buy or sell. For crying out loud, you can't defend yourself. You can't own a gun that we can infringe all we want. And they're basically saying, okay, we're seeing that people are trying to come out of her. So how can we control that? Well, we got to control speech. We got to control thought. We got to control it all. And therein lies the rub. That's part of what I'm getting at today. I said it before. I'm going to keep repeating it. We've got a whole society that is not just unclean. It is tame. And you know what? While we may have while we may be plumbing new depths in the level of tameity, to twist a Hebrew word, the depravity of how tame a society can get. That concept, of course, is not unique, even in biblical history, ancient history, certainly not in modern history. Talked about some of the things that the prophet Hosea had to say about ancient Israel, Northern Kingdom, and they went into exile as a result of it. But you can look at the history of just the last century. The Nazis, for example. Certain things were verboten, unsattes vi. I tend to use a Nazi-sounding accent anyway. It's not a very good one, I admit. When it comes to talking about things that are verboten, because they basically, made the point. After World War II in East Germany, you had the Stasi, infamous East German secret police. And what was the point? They literally employed the entire German population by fear to rat out their neighbor. The walls have ears. You don't dare speak. And it wasn't just the East German Stasis or the Nazis. You have the Soviets and the Gulag. Some of you may remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Gulag Archipelago, and some other books that he wrote about. I remember a famous quote talking about how they would bust into people's doors, break down their apartments at 2 a.m. and haul them off to the camps. How we burned in the camps, he wrote later. To realize that if just a few of these evil people that were busting down doors and hauling people out for speech and for things that they said and sending them off to the gulags, if they hadn't come home, the power of the secret police would have been broken. Because people who realize that they may not come home from doing that kind of evil might decide, better not to. But of course, what we're talking about here is something that is so corrosive. It's literally its own kind of zaraat. It's a plague on a society. Now, what is it? It's a speech code plague. It's a plague that literally says one of two things. You know I was going to get to the birds eventually, didn't you? Either you say what we want to hear, and you rat out your neighbor, and you tell us what is happening in that wall over there, or you shut up. Don't say a word, because what you say will get you in trouble. And you may think it, but if we even know you're thinking it, that is bad. In other words, folks, we're getting there. Either you speak the politically correct line, and it's okay to rat out your neighbor, as long as, of course, you're not discriminating against somebody who is saying something antithetical to Scripture. See? It's okay. It's okay to rat out your neighbor if he's a Christian, or if he's not taking his vaccines, or if he's expressing antipathy towards the politically correct science of man-made, non-existent global warming. Hey, see right there, I committed several crimes against the New World Order and social justice. Speech crimes. So, if you're going to commit crimes, you better shut up. Silence. Better not say anything. And that's where we are. When the whole society becomes tame, and fear is the order of the day, you got your secret police. Well, we don't even have to have the Stasi nowadays. We literally have a place where Facebook and Twitter and all the things that you say online, and remember, even if you're not online, your cell phone might be listening. Your microwave oven might be listening. Your computer is surely listening, probably watching. Don't put it near your bedroom. Achtung Vivachal. Big Brother is listening. Big Brother knows all, sees all, hears all. Big Brother is the God who knows. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be tamei, for goodness sake. Either you've got Lashon Hara, you can rat out your neighbor, divide homes, families, that's okay. We'll come in, we'll take the wife, we'll take the children, we'll arrest them. We'll put a restraining order in place. Somebody calls 911, we'll arrest somebody. We got a house to break up here. We got a family to destroy. We've got fear to instill so that people know you can't even have a disagreement with your wife because the walls have ears. Oh. Or the alternative, fearful silence. Yes, won't say anything. Now, I guess at this point, I will go back to the Torah, because I've already alluded to why two birds, right? Chapter 14. This is the process that is listed there in chapter 14 of Leviticus for the Metzorah. Verse 2 says, this is the Torah of HaMetzorah. In the day of his cleansing, he is to be brought to the Kohen. The priest goes forth out of the camp. He looks, he checks it out. Behold, if the plague of Zaraat is healed in the fellow who was a Metzorah, then it says a priest commands to take for the person who is to be cleansed the following things. Two clean living birds. Two birds. Could be pigeons, could be turtle doves. But these are, if you think about it, let's pause a second. Two clean living birds. These are, like I said, pigeons, turtle doves. These are birds that essentially, they make pleasant little sounds, right? They twitter, they tweet, they chirp, they do all kinds of things. And it has been said, this is part of a Rashiism, and I've alluded to it in the past, that the idea of the two birds here is associated somehow or other with speech. We got a parrot. Parrots speak. Don't kid yourself for a minute, folks, that parrots don't know what they're saying. Our parrot knows precisely what he's saying. When he asks for some of what you've got to eat, he knows what it is. That's why he wants it. He will ask for it, and if he doesn't get it, he'll keep asking for it. And if he likes it, he'll ask for more. They do understand. Now, I'm not saying all birds understand, but I'm saying that this idea of speech is an interesting one. And that birds do communicate. Now, sometimes they chatter, too. And if you've had a parrot, you know that they can chatter. They can say all kinds of things. And they'll say things that might even be embarrassing. So you gotta be careful. You teach them how to speak properly, just like you do a kid. Anyway, as a person who's kept birds and loves birds and understands a little bit about their personalities and the differences with species and all that kind of jazz, it didn't surprise me to see that the idea of two clean birds here, turtle doves or pigeons, associated with this cleansing process might be taken by some of the sages to somehow or other have to do with speech. And if we understand that, yeah, that connection has been made with Lashon Hara, the speech, that the idea of the two birds here kind of begins to fit. There's a bit more. I'll mention it since we're on it. It also says take some cedar wood and a scarlet thread and hyssop. Hyssop. Now, the sages will suggest, and, you know, it's an interesting idea. I don't think it's quite as clear, for example, as the birds seem to me to be. But that what this is are very high growing, right? The cedars of Lebanon, very, very tall plants. Cedar wood is kind of like the highest growing wood, whereas hyssop is a ground shrub. It stays low to the ground. So you're talking about the highest wood, the lowest wood, if you will. Wood absorbs things. We know that. And we tie these together with this scarlet thread. So the scarlet thread, think about the symbolism here, binds the highest and the lowest. The priest commands one of these two birds to be killed in an earthen vessel over running water, spring water, living water. Now what happens, of course, is that the blood of the bird goes into the water. So now we are ending up with an earthen vessel that's got the blood of the now silenced bird in the formerly living water. The living bird, though, he takes that bird and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, all of them. He dips them all in the water and the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So the bird, the live bird, and this other combination get dipped into the water, and that is sprinkled upon him that is to be cleansed 7 times. And then the priest pronounces him clean. And he lets the living bird go in an open field. We're going to pause. Now, this is more markology. In other words, more nerdyism. I'm not going to claim that you have to believe that what I suggest is true. I'm connecting dots. They make sense to me. Again, study. Be like the Bereans. See if this makes sense to you. Search out the scriptures for yourself. We have a Metsora. Now, what has happened with the Metsora? He has arguably done something which has brought a plague. Back in the days, at least, when the creator of the universe participated and had that miracle of chastening happened, the Metsora has a plague in the skin. As a result of that, he has been set outside the camp. Why? Because the camp is supposed to be clean. Was, once upon a time, camp was supposed to be clean, and the concern seems to be that if the Metsora is there, what he's got is clearly contagious. It'll spread. He is outside the camp. Back to the birds. What happens with the birds? We got two birds, and the common thread with the birds seems to be they're nice little, you know, they're lovable, they're cute, they chatter. They make joyful little sounds. They tweet, they twat, they do all of this stuff. And somehow or other, the symbolism with speech, at least to me, seems really clear. But one of them speaks no more. One of them is silenced forever. That bird ain't gonna talk. Ain't gonna tweet. He is now associated with death. What do we see here? Literally the tahor and the tameh, the thing that is associated with life, the clean living bird, and the thing that is not only just associated with death, but it's dead. And it will be silent. The blood, what is blood normally, what's normally done with blood, right? The blood is normally spread upon the ground. The life is in the blood. Now the life of the living, but now dead bird, has been put into the water and mixed, and it is sprinkled 7 times upon him who is to be cleansed. What happens to the living bird? It's outside the camp, but it's free. It is let free, the living bird, in the open field. Saw a nice story the other day, one of the Midrash, about Free Bird. There was a song. Was it Lynyrd Skynyrd? I forget. Free Bird. The song doesn't quite seem to get it right. But nevertheless, this free bird is going to go free. After which, Metsora cleans himself, shaves, bathes, takes a mikveh, and he comes back into the camp partway, but he's still going to stay outside of his own tent for 7 more days. At the end of the 7th day, we got a little bit more cleansing. He shaves again, washes himself again, washes his clothes. Now he is tahor, and he comes back into the camp. And there are, of course, some korban, some things that are offered at that point as well. But here's where I want to pause and talk about back to the society, back to some of the connections, and see if it doesn't make some sense. And in particular, I want to spend a few minutes talking about a really interesting piece. Now, in years past, I've also referenced this because I think the fellow that wrote this, it's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Some of you know, there are a few of the rabbis that I really find, I resonate with. I enjoy the way their mind works. Rabbi David Foreman is one of them. And Rabbi Sacks is another one. This piece is called The Metsora and the Power of Shame. And he is talking about the idea of the internet and social media. Well, I've already talked about that with social justice and shunning and speech codes and internet codes of conduct and how Twitter and they have their shadow ban. By the way, they shadow banned Adam Baldwin. He spoke politically incorrect stuff and didn't realize literally that all of these tweets that he was sending out to thousands and thousands of followers weren't going out. How do you know, right? If nobody hears it, nobody tells you, you don't know. He was shunned and didn't know it. So I'm going to go through some of this in a bit of detail, because I think what he lays out here is a really interesting case. And I hope you'll find this interesting, because where he goes is kind of in the same direction that I'm going to go, but not completely. I've already laid this out in a bit of a way. I'm going to try to make a bigger point, I hope. But it starts like this. He says, back in December of 2013, there was a young woman. Her name was Justine Sacco. She was waiting. Now, Rabbi Sacks is in London, or at least he's in Britain. She was waiting in Heathrow Airport. She was getting ready to board a flight to Africa. But while she was waiting in the airport, she sent a tweet, which she says was in questionable taste, about the hazards of catching AIDS. No immediate response. She boarded the plane unaware of the storm concerning speech codes that was about to break. 11 hours later, she landed and she discovered that she had become, like it or not, an international cause célèbre. Her tweet and the responses to it had gone viral. And over the next 11 days, she would be Googled more than a million times. They branded her a racist. Achtung, you will not say this. And she was fired. She lost her job. She became a pariah. She was put outside the camp. All right, I see the question on the screen. We'll save that, and we'll come back to it, because it fits, but we'll come back to it in a minute. So, yes, and the word on the screen reminds me that I need to pronounce this carefully. Shadow band. No, it's not a band that comes out of the shadows and, sings Stairway to Heaven or something. This is B-A-N-N-E-D. Ban. Banned. All are banned. All are punished. So, basically, what the rabbi goes on to say here is, the new social media have now brought about a return to an ancient practice called public shaming. And he goes into a lot of authors that write about various cultures all over the world. I'm going to skip over some of that. But essentially, what this boils down to is people claim that this idea of public shaming is a good thing, because now we have a way of social control. The social justice warriors can publicly shame somebody, get them fired from their job. We see example after example of that. The fellow that was head of Mozilla was fired because he dared to give money. He was forced to resign. He was the CEO of one of the biggest and at the time best browsers on the web, Firefox. But he did the unforgivable. He gave money to a California group that was pushing something that was not politically correct, having to do with gay marriage and all the political incorrect things like that. So he needed to be gone. So they literally shamed him out of his multi-million dollar job. I didn't do this part of the story, but he's back. He's got a new browser, and it's going to be open source. Cool. Anyway, here's how the rabbi draws the distinction. And this distinction is the reason why I'm doing the story. This is a key point. It is one thing, he says, it is one thing to be shamed by a community of which you are a part. It is another thing, quite another thing, to be shunned by a global network of strangers who know nothing about you, could care less about your life or what matters to you, or the context upon which the lynching that they're fixing to do to you took place. So he says all of this is a lot more like a lynch mob than anything associated with the, say it with me, pursuit of justice, justice. Leviticus 19:16. We'll get to it in just a week or two. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Well, no, social justice is not to be confused with any way, shape, or form something that the creator of the universe is talking about with Torah. Either way, he says, this gives us some more understanding into the otherwise bewildering phenomenon of Zara'at, right? This skin condition, this plague. Understand that the Zara'at described in the Torah not only affects human beings, but also the walls of houses and furniture and clothes, and there's no known medical condition that has that same property. But the Torah is about being set apart to Yah. It's about tahor, tameh. It's not a medical text. And this is a whole different kind of a situation. This is not a normal medical contagious disease we're talking about here. Tahor tume, or tuma is the general term here, impurity. It's not the same. Health and purity are not the same thing either. So he goes into some of the Torah background. I've already talked a bit about that. But understand, this, the fact that the sages refer to zara'at as a punishment for lashon hara, evil speech, speaking negatively or denigrating another person or destroying their good name, the fact that this speech could manifest itself in such a way, mold, discoloration, like a fungus, right? You heard the old joke, there's a fungus among us. Fungus will spread. To that extent, it wouldn't surprise me. Fungus, mold, spores. These are life forms that kind of have a similar characteristic. Anyway, this stuff could affect walls, furniture, clothes, or skin. And it would appear that what history suggests and what the Midrash suggests is that there was even a progression, kind of like a series of warnings associated with zara'at. First, they say, Hashem warned the offender by sending the sign of decay into the walls of his house. And if he stopped doing whatever it was that was causing the problem, be it adultery or other kinds of sin, pride, or negative speech, great. The progression of the plague would stop. But if he didn't, the furniture was affected, then finally his clothes, and then finally, ultimately, his skin. Why? He asks, was evil speech so serious of an offense that it took these strange, literally even miraculous phenomenon to bring it to the point of its existence? And why was it punished this way by the Creator and not by another way? Now, here he goes to another author and her book, Ruth Benedict, anthropologist. She wrote a book about Japanese culture called The Chrysanthemum and the Sword. And she is the one, and this is the only author I'm going to go into some detail about here, who popularized a distinction between what she called two different kinds of society. Now, this is key. Now, I'm not sure that the words honestly get it for me. But I'll use the words she used because she's the one that was credited with making this distinction, this discrimination. She called them guilt cultures and shame cultures. Japan was a shame culture. And by the way, so were other pagan cultures. Isn't that interesting? Like ancient Greece. Greece was a shame culture. But he goes on to say, the rabbi goes on to say, Judaism and the religions directly influenced by it, including, most obviously, Calvinism, were guilt cultures. Everybody knows about Catholic guilt, right? Even aspects of a paganized, Romanized church still had the guilt aspects. Now, that's part of the reason why some of these distinctions, I think maybe there's a better way to put it, but we'll go with his terminology and Ruth Benedict's. Anyway, in shame cultures, she says, what matters is the judgment of others. Now listen, this is key. Acting morally, or whatever the social justice warriors, right, nowadays, define as moral means conforming to public roles and rules and expectations. Achtung, we will tell you what kind of speech is appropriate. Patriarchy? Biblically correct things? Things that the God of the Bible says do and don't do? That is verboten. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And for crying out loud, discriminate all you want against the God of the Bible, but don't discriminate against anything that we say is okay. Be it transgendered, homophobic, no, that's verboten. Homosexual, you know, perversion of any kind, or sacrificing babies, at least if you do it in the right kind of a publicly funded abortion mill, that's all okay. It would be discrimination and evil were you to even so much as speak against that kind of thing, or for crying out loud, suggest that it had any relationship to, ancient child sacrifice. We're enlightened. We know better. You do, in other words, in a shame culture, what society and the social justice warriors, in other words, political correctness, tells you to do, expects you to do. You follow society's convention. If you fail to do so, society will punish you. The gods of this world will punish you by subjecting you, as we have CEOs and people online, and that woman that got on board the plane in Britain at Heathrow Airport, to shame, to ridicule, to disapproval, to humiliation, to ostracism. And furthermore, folks, in America, we may just come and break down your door at 2 a.m, shoot your dog, put a restraining order against your wife, take your children away from you, and say, how dare you? How dare you not subject them to modern political correctness, teaching them that homosexuality is wrong? What's wrong with you? Teaching them that the great God vaccine won't protect them. Oh, you little autistic boy there? Well, he obviously needs more of that. In a shame culture, the ostracism is to subject people, literally, in service to the gods of that society. And in to some extent, the other cultures do too. It's just very important we understand it's a different God. That's part of the reason why I think it's shame as opposed to guilt cultures isn't quite as good of a demarcation as between the cultures that worship Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone, and those that basically say any other God will do. But anyway, back to Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He says, in guilt cultures, remember Calvinism, Judaism, and so forth, what matters is not what other people think, but, as he puts it, and I'm not sure if I like this, but we'll go with it for a minute, but what the voice of conscience tells you. Yeah, it works. If the Torah is written on your heart, that is, good. Living morally means with acting in accord with internalized moral imperatives. You shall, thou shalt not. What matters is that you know the difference, discern between the tahor and the tameh, the kadosh and the profane, right and wrong. People in shame cultures are other-directed. They care about how they appear in the eyes of others. They care about image. Hey, people in guilt cultures are inner-directed. Okay? Shame is public humiliation in a shame culture. Guilt is inner torment. If you think about it, folks, in that sense, the kind of guilt that the good rabbi here is talking about is the kind of guilt that comes from hearing the still small voice and knowing what his Torah says. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain. You're to keep his Sabbath. Hey, all that stuff was written down for us for a reason. You're not even to defame your neighbor. You're not to bear false witness. You're not even to covet his stuff. The emergence of a guilt culture, says this rabbi, in Judaism flowed from an understanding of the relationship between Elohim and humanity, Adam. We can fool society, he says, but we cannot fool God. He quotes 1 Samuel 16:7. Yahuwah does not look upon things the way people look at them. People look at the outward appearance, but Yahuwah looks at the heart. Shame cultures are collectivists. Now, that's an important distinction. What's the essence of collectivism, right? It's not got anything to do with the individual. It's got to do with, we'll take your stuff, we'll control you, we'll tell you what's right and wrong. We could care less what your God says. We, the collective, own the property. We, the collective, own you. We, the collective, rule you. By contrast, says the rabbi, when it concerns his faith, Orthodox Judaism, the archetypal guilt culture, Orthodox Judaism, emphasizes the individual and his or her relationship to God. What matters is not whether we conform to the culture of the age, but whether we do. Now, this is the essence of the Torah mindset. Whether we do what is good, just, and right. This is the whole thing to do. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, right? Over and over again, we see a repetition. If you love me, keep my commands. It's the same thing that the Mashiach teaches. If we understand a distinction between what modern ex-Christianity says he should have said, if he's as smart as the Pope say they are, and what he really said, which was just, if you love me, keep my commandments, which the ones that I've been saying, teaching consistently, that I wrote down for you, that have been there literally from the beginning on and still are? Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? All of this, back to Zaraat, he says, makes this this discussion fascinating. Because according to the sages, this is one of the, now listen, this is one of the rare instances in the Torah where the punishment, where the chastening takes place via shame rather than guilt. And I think that goes to the heart of something. When I read that, I got to thinking, yeah, that is the essence of this miracle here. The thing that used to happen, and we just read Hosea a while ago, that isn't happening anymore. The Creator is no longer. You're not in the land. You're in exile. You chose it. Man, you made your bed. You lie in it. You're not even keeping Sabbaths, for crying out loud. No wonder you don't see the feedback, the chastening of Zaraat in your skin. You weren't listening anyway. This is one of the rare instances, he says, in the Torah, where punishment, where chastening from on high, happens by shame rather than guilt. In other words, the still small voice. He's not talking, he's showing. The appearance of mold or discoloration on the walls of a house was a public signal. Everybody could see it. Hey, what's that growing on your wall there, Bill? Maybe you've been saying something you should not be saying. Yeah. Of private wrongdoing. It was a way of saying to everyone who lived or visited, bad things have been said in this place. Little by little, the signals came ever closer to the culprit. They appeared on his bed or on his chair, then on his clothes, finally on his skin, until ultimately he was diagnosed. He was proclaimed by the Kohen to be a Metzora. The stigma, the public marks of disgrace or dishonor, torn hair, unkempt hair, baldness, clothes, then the ostracism, literally, to be shellacked, to be sent out. Has nothing to do with illness, everything to do with social disapproval. That is what makes, now here is the other key. And I'm hoping as we go through this, certain things will fall into place. You know, I've said it for weeks now. What kind of bugs me about this is how something can seem so foreign to us that we just plain say, this has no relationship whatsoever. This stuff about leprosy, who cares, right? We got modern medicine. Take a pill, man. Get an injection of a vaccine. We don't need. It's so foreign that we ignore the lesson. And guess what? Because we ignore the lesson, kind of like a fish ignores water, we swim in it. The whole stinking society is tamei. It was a miracle when people were headed into the land, and then when they lived in the land, that when there was something that would divide the people from the land and the people from one another and the people from society, the Creator of the universe would bless them literally with a plague that would first signal and then result in them being ostracized and put out of a let's keep it clean camp. But at the point where the camp got to be so unclean that the only solution was for the Creator to say, all of you, out of the pool, leave, I'm shipping you all over the place, scattered among every nation, tribe, and people till you, well, figure it out. Sometime I'll regather you, but not now. Why, he asks, and here is the key. Why, when it comes to Lashon Hara, evil speech, is the remedy Zaraat, and literally putting outside the camp the evil speech? Well, because speech, think about the birds. Birds basically say, this is my branch. Here is danger. Look down there. There's a cheetah. There's a lion. Those of us that have a gray parrot have heard the stories. In the wild, the gray parrot, literally, they're very, very excellent at making sounds. Any sound you can think of, they can make. The gray parrot can do a great lion sound. Roar! Hey, it's telling all the other birds, oh, there he is, man! Be aware! Get out of here! Or whatever else the threat may be. And in speech, when it comes to society, it's so key. It's literally, with the exception of a few rare animals that make sounds like the birds, speech is what separates man from the other beasts. And it's what, he says, holds society together. Anthropologists have long argued that language is present among humans to strengthen the bonds so they could cooperate together in larger groupings than any other animals. This allows and encourages people to make sacrifices for the group, knowing that others can be relied on to do likewise. And that is why Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, is so destructive. It undermines trust, makes people suspicious about one another. It weakens the bonds that hold the group together. If unchecked, Lashon Hara will destroy any group it attacks, a family, a team, a community, even a nation. Hence, it has a uniquely malicious character. It sustains the power of language to destroy, to weaken the very thing that language was created to help bring about, namely the trust that sustains the social bond. Now look back at what we're talking about here with the two birds. Look at social justice warriors. You can say things. Heck, you can say anything as long as we approve it, as long as it is antithetical to the God of the Bible. Justice, justice, you'll pursue, no. The whole of the law is, do what thou wilt and don't discriminate. Don't do, in other words, the thing that those who were told by the Creator, you are my priest, my Kohanim, you will do. You'll teach my people to discern between the Tahor and the Tameh. And when that gets to the point where, we're kicked out because the whole stinking society becomes Tameh, now what? Well, what do you end up with? We've talked about it. Nazi Germany. The Stasi of East Germany, the Soviet gulags. Two kinds of speech are permitted. You can rat out your neighbor, or you can shut the hell up. Don't say anything because the walls have ears. So does your computer. So does your cell phone. So does your microwave. We are listening. We know. Like Santa Claus, we know who's been naughty and nice, and we define what that means. Either you're going to have Lashon Hara or fearful silence. The two birds. And we see the two birds, folks. You can chatter, 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 or you can shut up. But ultimately, I guess the bottom line is it's all about the dead bird, at least in a society that is also saying, what are we doing? We're choosing death. We're choosing the Tameh. The whole society has become Tameh. Back to his point, the point of Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. The punishment for Lashon Hara there was then to be temporarily excluded from society, to be put outside, stigmatized, shunned, torn clothes, bald head, ostracism. And what's interesting is the following. Now, here's another great point that he makes. Think about this for a second. And we see the social justice warriors doing this to the people of Yah today. It's hard to get them in court. So we've got codes of conduct. We've got safe spaces. We've got campus speech codes. We've got all kinds of things that will dictate, right? First Amendment? No. We will tell you what you can say and what you can't say. We'll cut out your tongue, ultimately. Rabbi Sacks says it's difficult, maybe it's even impossible, to punish the malicious gossiper with the normal conventions of law, at least in a free society, courts, establishment of guilt and innocence. This can be done in cases of motzei shem ra, libel or slander, because in that case, we're talking about a demonstrably false statement. All right, now here's the difference, and this is part of the thing that if you read people like the Chofetz Chaim, and the story of his really in-depth examination of Lashon Hara. We talked a bit about this last week. It does not have to be false. You can defame somebody, destroy somebody by speaking something that is true. Might be because it happened years ago and the person has changed. Or it might be because you take it out of context. Or it might be it's just plain true, but society says, he really said that it's not right for a man to lie with a man as with a woman? Aha! I'm triggered! Lashon Hara is more subtle. It's done not by falsehood, but by insinuation. There are lots of ways, he notes, of harming a person's reputation without actually telling a lie. Matter of fact, folks, you can even do it with well-placed silence, right? When you ought to speak up, ought to defend your neighbor. You can shut up because you're afraid that they may take me off to the gulag too. They may shun me. I may lose my job for saying, yeah, I believe the Bible as well. Best way of dealing with a person who poisons relationships without actually uttering falsehoods is by naming, shaming, and shunning them. Zarah did this miraculously in old, ancient times, but it no longer exists the way it used to and was described in the Torah. But now, what we have is kind of the opposite. We have the internet and social media as instruments of public shaming. And that illustrates both the power and the evil, the danger of a culture of shame. Only rarely, he says, does the Torah invoke it, and only in the case of an act of the Almighty, of Hashem, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, never society. And therein lies the difference. What we have literally today, folks, is a culture of Zara'at, where the TV, the internet, Hollywood, the president, and the pundits, and Madison Avenue define what is good speech and what is not. What is acceptable? What is verboten? Society plays God. The social media Zara'at is what we're talking about. So, and what does that leave at us? Where are we at? And I think that's the part that I've been leading up to. Maybe by this point it's obvious. Why are there two birds and only one law? Because we've got two birds symbolizing the kind of speech that is appropriate and the kind of speech that is not appropriate. Well, that's one way to look at it. In other words, the kind of speech that fosters life, that speaks joy and the truth of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and the kind of speech that speaks death. One leads to communication and to building up. The other leads to literally destruction and ultimately silence. So, yeah, the other way of looking at two birds, one that's alive and one that's dead. And the dead one is not going to speak anymore. Out of the same mouth flow blessings and curses. My brothers, it shouldn't be this way. And that's what it's literally amounts to. We can talk about cultures of shame and cultures of guilt, but I think the bigger point is, do we have a culture where speech is dedicated towards proclaiming the name, the glory, the power, the majesty, the importance of the word of Yah? Do we speak His words, or do we speak words of death and ultimately silence? In other words, nothing. Speak what Big Brother tells you to, or shut up. Go to the gulags. At the point where society gets to where I contend it was, ancient Israel, Northern Kingdom, shellacked, sent away, even given a bill of divorcement, sefer keretuta, a get. Same thing happened later to Judah. We're going to see the regathering. May it be so. But we need to understand where we are in the meanwhile. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. No, not social justice, and not the justice of a world that hates God. Calls evil good and good evil. And as we wrap it up, I want to mention just a couple more things, again, from Scripture. And in this sense, what I want to do is I want to go to some of the prophetic utterances from a couple places. One, Micah 7:6. And if you remember, this is also one that you'll see repeated. Yeshua talks about something very similar to this as a prophetic thing that I think we can see right now, beginning at least to take effect. For the son, says the prophet Micah, dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here we go. A man's enemies are of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto Yahuwah. I will wait for the Elohim of my Yeshua. Literally, my Elohim will hear me. Let's turn to another one. Now, this is a place where you'll find a whole lot of words in red. Book of Yohanan, John. Literally, chapters 14, 15, and 16, when it comes to a great understanding of what it is that separates the Torah observant believer and the Mashiach, who literally was the Torah made flesh, from a so-called Jesus who did away with the law, there are a couple of really, really obvious indicators right here. Okay, one of them. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. But it's chapter 15, verse 18 that I want to focus on for a second and head into. It says, think about this in the context of a world which hates those who speak his truth. A world literally that is tame to the core. These are, again, words in red. If the world hates you, he said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all of these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. He who hates me hates my Father also. The entire section kind of makes clear a lot of things that I will suggest that much of ex-Christianity would prefer to ignore. Because, oh, there's a difference, right? God in three persons. And this new one, he did away with the law. He changed the Sabbath to Sunday. He says, okay, to have a ham sandwich now, right? All of this stuff that is a lie. These things I have spoken to you, he says in chapter 16, so that you will not be made to stumble. Now, I've read this last one, the next verse, a couple of times over the last few weeks. He's describing a bunch of stuff. He says, all these things they'll do to you because they didn't know the Father nor me. And that's it in a nutshell. We live in a place, in a time, where even those that claim to know Jesus, basically, don't seem to understand his character. I came to do the Father's will, he says. We're fixing to enter into a time of Pesach. Not this year, at least, to be confused with Ishtar Sun God Day, and that's probably a good thing. But back to verse 1, because I'm going to contend that when it comes to understanding what all of this stuff about Zara'at and the Metzora and the two birds and one law really boils down to in a society that is completely Tamei, is that, of course, well, if it's Tamei and we want to be Tahor, we need to do exactly the opposite of what was done to the outcast in a land that was clean. We need to come out ourselves. Back to the words in red. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now, they already did that. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, he says, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. They will literally kill you in the name of God, in the name of Allah, in the name of the God of this world, in the name of Molech, Baal, Washington, the Obamasiah, any other God except that one that is verboten, hasn't been taught in the schools for decades. They'll do. Secular humanism, atheism, hey, we love it all. It's all okay. You can't be allowed to discriminate. Well, you know, except for that one thing, that one God. The only one that we won't allow. And we're not even going to allow certain words to be read, certain verses to be read. You know, like, we can't even say it, right? The part about a man lying with a man as with a woman. Well, we license that. We mandate that now. There's going to be a whole lot more that won't be allowed. Ultimately, it's all about who we serve. These things, he says, they'll do to you because they did not know the Father nor me. Yeah, the time is coming. They'll think that whoever kills you offers Elohim service. But remember, I told you this in advance. And there's a lot more. The entire section makes a really similar point, and it's prophetic. Now, you can turn to places as well that are probably a lot better known. And I could read some of those and probably will today, because I think in the context of what I'm wanting to say, this hopefully will make more sense. I'm talking specifically about the end times prophecies in places like Matthew 24, where he warns against, take heed that you're not deceived. Whole lot of folks will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, Christos, little kings, and they'll deceive many. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All of this is going to come to pass, must, in fact, but the end is not yet. You got nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and we've seen a lot of this in just the last 5 days, earthquakes in various places. But this is just the beginning of sorrows. And then he says something a lot like what I just read. They'll deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. Oh yeah, they'll be triggered. You said something that's verboten. We love non-discrimination, but we will, you know, we'll discriminate against you, right? One law? No, not for you and the nation, the Torah. No, not for those that dwell among you. There's one law for those that are the rulers, and then there's you peons, you. Many will be offended, betray one another, and hate one another for my sake. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because, he says, lawlessness, Torahlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this truth about the coming kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witnesses. And then comes whatever it is that's being described here as the end. But I really do want to point to some of the hypocrisies and some of the things that are going on that hopefully, if it's not already clear, we'll nail it. Some of the news, I think, is, well, a lot of it makes the same point. This one's funny. We'll start here for a minute or two today. Paul Craig Roberts, you know him, former assistant treasury secretary, former insider. He points out the irony of what's been happening a lot lately. Hypocrisy. But in particular, having to do with Syria. All right? Syria is the place where the good terrorists, our ISIS, are fighting the bad terrorists, their ISIS. And you can't tell one without a program. And we may drop arms to, well, everybody that's either Al-Qaeda or ISIS, you know. Anyway, on Wednesday, Syria held parliamentary elections at 7,000 polling stations. They kept the polls open for another 5 hours because the turnout was massive. All were allowed to vote, even displaced Syrians from the two provinces, says Dr. Paul Craig Roberts, still terrorized by Washington and by Israeli-backed ISIS. Washington, you see, is angry because Syria held elections before Washington had time to purchase the slate of politicians and organize its Washington-funded NGOs to take to the streets and claim that Assad had stolen the election. You can't steal the election? We're not done stealing the election. Anyway, the U.S. State Department set the tone by coming right out and saying that these elections are not legitimate in Washington's eyes, because, get this, here comes the line, the funny, ha-ha, I need a laugh track, right? The elections do not represent the will of the Syrian people. And they went on to say that this election is totally unrealistic. The New York Times characteristically lied, saying that the elections there highlighted divisions and uncertainty. The Washington Post added to it, said Paul Craig Roberts, and they continued their own brand of propagandistic reporting. And I know, here's the funny part, right, if it's not already obvious. What happened in Colorado this week? You've got the elections of the slate of delegates in Colorado that the insider, De Tutte insiders, but not really, because he pretends to be an outsider. Ted Cruz is running all over the country, said stories last couple days, proclaiming how wonderful it is. He stole all of Colorado's delegates fair and square, and they didn't even bother to hold a hint of an election. So here's how one pundit put it. You got Republicans now in the fascinating position of arguing that Syria's elections, which actually at least allowed people to vote, are illegitimate. And they don't represent the will of the people because, you know, they just don't. Whereas at the Republican nominating convention in Colorado, where no one even pretended to vote, all of that's legitimate. And it somehow does represent the will of the people, despite nobody even voting because of, you know, rules. It's downright funny if it wasn't so, well, stinking tame. People seem to be waking up, though. I guess that's part of the point. Now, are they waking up to the extent of saying, no, you know, we need to come out of her? No, what they're saying is we need to get a different criminal in charge, and somehow that'll fix it. We're going to worship at the same altar. We're just going to switch gods at the top. And if that, you know, the old saying, right? If elections didn't fix anything, then they too would be outlawed. What's happening, of course, is that the gloves are off and people are now recognizing what should have been obvious a long time ago. This week, we had a whole lot of stuff that essentially says, uh-oh, the Fed now realizes it's a little bit too late. Horse is out of the barn. You know, fill in your euphemism. What's going on with the banks this week? Here's one story. Federal Reserve held not just one, not two, but three expedited special meetings Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday in special closed door. You can't know what's going on. And by the way, you still don't. Session. The White House made an announcement that the president was going to meet with Fed Chair Janet Yellen, along with Joe Biden. Turns out that wasn't all. They met at the Pentagon, of all places, with the Joint Chiefs of Staff. An unprecedented big brother plus military plus bankster quiet secret meeting. G20 finance ministers met this week too. World Bank and IMF met this week too. Atlanta Federal Reserve Bank revised their GDP growth to basically saying there wasn't any, but we're still going to lie and claim it was just barely positive. Banks this week began to report their worst quarter financially since the start of the Great Recession. Italy has melted down. And in Austria, the new bail-in procedures were beta tested. They stole a bunch of people's monies with a bail-in over there. So, you know, the ugly glow goes clear to the bone. Deutsche Bank is melting down. Deutsche Bank later this week admitted they came right out and settled a lawsuit saying, yeah, we manipulated silver. What of it? And they were accused, along with Bank of Nova Scotia and HSBC and later UBS, of manipulating prices in the crooked casinos. Before a couple hours had passed, the word came out, no, we didn't just manipulate the silver market. We did it to gold, too. And as of this morning, there's a story saying $2 billion lawsuits have also been filed against Deutsche Bank by people in Canada, saying that they destroyed the Canadian mining industry. So, you know, the wheels have come off the wagon, and the things are just getting uglier by the minute. Here's the other part, and this no doubt has to do with the new lawsuits being filed. Deutsche Bank has agreed, as part of the settlement, that they're going to turn over their top secret manipulatory messages, where they admitted, hey, why doesn't the NSA have these things, right? Well, they do, but you can't hear about them. Their instant messages or electronic communications or emails as part of the settlement that will assist the plaintiffs in prosecuting their claims against the other criminal banksters. What I'm suggesting is the bloom is off the rose. Things are getting really ugly and people need to be aware of this. China this week reminded us that they will not, if they produce a new, at least gold-linked yuan, they will not want it to be purportedly convertible to or from U.S. dollars directly. The Shanghai Gold Exchange is supposed to go into function on April the 19th, and at least what seems to be suggested is that the Chinese will attempt to link the yuan via the foreign exchange markets, perhaps to the price of gold in a physical sense on the Shanghai Gold Exchange. We'll see how all that plays out. Meanwhile, Argentina admitted this year that this was the Argentine economy minister, Alfonso Prat Gray. Quote, Argentina is no longer lying about its statistics. It used, though, to lie obscenely. So trust us, we were lying before, but we're not lying now. Here's a piece from True News outlining some of the things I've just mentioned, as well as, you know, dozens of others saying 37 warning signs, something big is coming down. This is why the Fed is scared to death and having all these secret meetings concerning the U.S. petrodollar. A lot of it has to do with Saudi Arabia. There was even a story about the Saudi prince overnight. This is last night. Dropped a bomb saying that essentially there was supposed to be a deal to restrain oil output. Oil prices were up. Well, if there is no Iran as part of the deal, we ain't got a deal. So the Kingdom of the Sauds will not restrain their oil production unless other producers, including Iran, agree as well. And given that that's not going to happen, says the market makers, expect a sharp sell-off on Sunday evening in oil prices, or worse, expect a bloodbath, said some. Finally, there's this from Wall Street on Parade, Pam and Russ Martins. The Fed sent a frightening letter to one of the biggest of the too-big-to-fail and too-big-to-jail banksters, J.P. Morgan. And you didn't hear a word about it from the corporate media. Now, this is a complicated piece. I'm just going to hit a couple of the highlights, because really what it says is, wow, a lot of stuff coming down behind closed doors. The Federal Reserve on Wednesday released a 19-page letter that it, along with the FDIC, had sent to Jamie Dimon, chairman and CEO of J.P. Morgan, on April the 12th, as a result of J.P. Morgan's failure to present a credible plan for what they call its living will, to wind itself down if or when the bank fails. Okay? So literally, they're asking the big banksters to come out and say, how will you deal with your demise? How's that? The letter carried a frightening series of passages, large blocks, though, of redacted material and critical errors, critical areas, instilling in any careful reader a sense of panic about the U.S. financial system. A rational observer of Wall Street might have expected some of the key parts of this letter to make it into the Wall Street Business Press. After all, just 8 years ago, the U.S. experienced a complete meltdown, leading to the worst economic collapse since the Great Depression, which isn't over yet, in spite of the liars like Obama and his regulators who assure us that now things are completely under control. Nothing to worry about. Go back to sleep. As a result of Dodd-Frank, financial reform, and of course the bailouts by the almighty Fed. But according to the letter that the Fed and the FDIC issued to J.P. Morgan, the country's largest bank, they have over $2 trillion in supposed assets, but $51 trillion of notional derivatives, well, maybe things aren't so much under control at all. Because they have noted a deficiency, it says in page 11, in J.P. Morgan's wind-down plan, which, if not properly addressed, and now we quote, could pose serious adverse effects to the financial stability of the United States. Unquote. And what? Parse that one carefully. The federal regulators didn't say J.P. Morgan could pose a threat to its shareholders, or even to Wall Street, or to the financial markets. They said the potential threat was, quote, to the financial stability of the United States. How could one bank, even one too big to fail, too big to jail, global, like J.P. Morgan Chase, bring down the whole stinking financial stability of the United States? Well, because something called the U.S. Treasury's Office of Financial Research, OFR, has explained, they got a graph here that shows it, but it's called interconnection of highly leveraged banks. The five biggest banksters in the U.S. have a high contagion risk. Talk about Zaraat getting out of control. Five big banks have high contagion risk to one another. And which one is at the center of the contagion risk? Answer, J.P. Morgan Chase. Now, I won't read you this whole study, but basically it says the problem here is this connectivity where a shortfall in one would spill over. We're talking dominoes, folks, into other institutions, creating a cascade that could lead to still further defaults. High leverage is part of the problem. The larger the bank, the greater the potential spillover if it defaults. The higher its leverage, the more prone it is to default under the stress of what's coming. And the greater its connectivity index, the greater is the share of the default that cascades onto the banking system. So what the OFR says is the product of these three factors overall measures the contagion risk that that particular bankster poses to the financial system. You see, it has to do with liquidity. And also, let's not forget that the Fed received scathing rebuke, even though they lied to the public, when they secretly funneled $13 trillion worth of cumulative below-market rate loans to the big banksters, as well as foreign banks, during the 2007 crisis. And basically nothing's been fixed, is what the next few paragraphs say. The regulators expressed their concern that J.P. Morgan was placing, quote, too much reliance on funds in foreign entities that might be subject to defensive ring fencing during a time of financial stress. Huh? Ring fencing. What a clever term. In other words, ring fencing suggests that U.S. regulators fear that foreign jurisdictions just might lay claim to their own liquidity to prevent themselves from melting down when the you-know-what hits the fan. Now, here what we're talking about, folks, is a bail-in. What's ring fencing? A bail-in is where, like an Austrian bank says, hey, you peons, you don't get your money back. We're ring fencing our money. But wait a minute. Here is the Federal Reserve and the Treasury and the regulators saying, bail-ins, no, ring fencing, no, that's for peons. Oh, what if foreign banksters did that to us? Now, this is not supposed to work this way. Well, bottom line here is that a whole bunch of things that the president and the OCC and other so-called regulators are saying has been fixed, the most dangerous part of all these derivatives, hasn't been fixed at all. The credit derivatives that blew up AIG and necessitated almost $200 billion of taxpayer bailout remain essentially not fixed, centrally cleared. According to the latest OCC report, only 16.8% of these, toxic credit derivatives are being centrally cleared, and at J.P. Morgan, more than 80% of its credit derivatives are still in the problem category. So concludes the piece. Maybe it's time the major newspapers ought to start reporting about just how big the problem is. Now, I did this piece last night. I won't repeat it today, essentially saying, hey, not to worry. Big Brother already knows, and this is probably why they're meeting, that when the you-know-what happens here, don't worry. What are they going to do? They're going to institute mass slavery. That's the purpose of the concentration camps. It worked for Nazi Germany. It'll work here for the same reasons. And they'll do it for, essentially what they're setting up is, as he puts it, as Dave Hodges puts it, debtors' prisons, a.k.a. FEMA camps. All sounds pretty negative. If you look and see how many other things are going on. We talk about these other things all the time, the various lies when it comes to vaccines and the CDC and what's food and what's not food. A whole lot of stuff just seems to suggest that when their lips are moving, they're lying. And the idea that people who publicly profess their love for death and the need to kill 6 or 7 billion people don't have plans in place to do exactly what they claim they want to see happen is kind of absurd. And the social justice warriors and the speech controls are all just part of keeping the peons in line as they march them off to wherever it is that they intend to send them. I want to point to this story as kind of a way to wrap it up and to encourage folks to recognize, right? Why two birds and one law? One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Because we live in a land that's completely, utterly tame, and indeed an entire world is. And here is an indicator, just a little sign of the times. This comes from Great Britain. It was in a their version of like a Time or a Life magazine. Written by Joe Smith, the article is called Running for the Hills. Young people can't afford to buy or to rent, so they're building their own houses. Well, that sounds kind of noble, kind of good. Generation Rent, it says, have given up on the housing market and the private rental sector, and so many of them are living illegally off-grid. With real earnings falling, that's happening in Britain as well as in Europe and certainly in the United States, house prices rising, more young adults living with their parents more than ever before, seems like the only way anybody under 30 is ever going to be able to own or even rent a home is to sneak off into the woods, build it for themselves. So he says, I speak to a couple of members in this article of Generation Rent who are doing exactly that. And, I'll clean this up. Young people are shafted, says one. We're never going to own houses. Here are some numbers. Basically, it says how many people in these various age groups are able to rent a home, much less own one. Well, it's a tiny, tiny fraction. Young adults under the age of 34 are now more likely to be living with their parents than at any time since the 90s. And to cap it all off, in 2013, real earnings adjusted for inflation of people in their 20s were 12% on average lower than the same age group just a decade ago. No wonder people are giving up on finding an affordable place to live. Now he goes to a fellow named Jamie, who has built his own little house It sits on the southern slopes of an Oxfordshire valley. Now, the names have been changed as well as the locations to protect the illegal. Under the spreading branches of a giant oak tree. It's a cozy wooden structure, completely off-grid, with solar panels, a wood burner, rainwater collector, and a composting toilet. Jamie spent 5 years living here. It's not much bigger than a garden shed, but he's proud of his tiny home. He should be. Designed and built it himself. The only problem is, he's not allowed to be there. Yes, the planning and zoning people, the community elders, Achtung is they knew, they would put him away. The average house in the little village not too far away has a price of over £371,000. Jamie works as a musician, photographer, and carpenter. He says, living off-grid, you have to start with the most important things, like staying dry, staying warm, the ability to cook food, and then be able to do other things, like use electronics and stuff. I think that engenders a lot of resilience, he said, in your living situation. He likes being environmentally light on the land. He made an informed decision. He says, I'm seeing a lot of young people, a lot of his friends, turning to the same kind of way of living. I've got other people I know that live like this, and it's a big deal. If you're not doing any harm to anyone else, you have to live with the consequences, though. And I realize that if they catch me, they may try to put me away. Story goes on to talk about a woman named Rose, age 24. She is studying for her master's degree. She lives in an old windmill built in the 70s for generating electricity. It's an old building, looks like an old building. It was built in the style of the times, and she literally made a deal with the person that owned it to live there in exchange for fixing it up. And the trouble is, it's not legal for me to be there either, she says. If the city council found out, I'd be out. I have an outside composting toilet, no running water, a ladder rather than stairs, and a wood-burning stove. They'd have a heart attack. Now, what's funny to me about this, folks, is we've got literally millions of illegals running all over Europe, raping and pillaging their way across the countryside, being subsidized by the so-called powers that be. In the United States earlier this week, there were videos online showing United States military dropping arms and weapons to ISIS, all the while claiming, no, we're fighting those guys. No, we're not. And meanwhile, the borders of the country lie open, and ISIS can come in with impunity, while the Americans that used to live here and are finding out that they are no longer the ones who get to vote or make any decisions or even speak are being disarmed and prepared for the, whatever follows when they're either supposed to rat out their neighbors or not allowed to speak at all. So, to my mind, what's funny, the hypocrisy here, is young people that can't afford to buy or rent, some of them at least are saying, what I need to do is come out of the system, be off-grid, and get this, they're actually building their own home. But they are illegals because they're violating zoning rules. Now, we don't care if other people come in and violate rules like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit rape. Can you see the problem? Justice, justice, you shall pursue. No, we pursue social justice, and we shun those who realize that, they're never going to see the inside of a home that's theirs because peons can't own homes and so forth. So when you put it all together, I guess it's really, really an interesting set of times. The moral remains the same, right? And to this extent, we've talked about this time after time. Know who you serve. Understand that we're supposed to serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. We're supposed to speak the truth boldly as we ought to. Hopefully we're doing that. If we lived in the land, maybe we could count on Zara'at. You know, one of the few times where ostracism, done miraculously by the Creator, serves to separate the unclean, the tahor, or the clean, the tahor, from the tamei, the unclean. And in the meanwhile, what we've got is we've got people running for the hills, and that's a good thing. When you realize the whole stinking society is tamei, you know, it's time to do likewise. Not so much run for the hills as just come out of her, separate yourself. Realize that the world does hate us because we serve a different master than the world serves. And we speak differently than the world speaks. We understand the reason for two birds and one law. And I guess, may it be so. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to clean up our mouths and our tongues so that we can speak blessing and not cursing. And so that we can speak life and not death. Let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray for the time when we can look forward to the kind of chastening that those in your land had to help them to veer neither to the right nor to the left. And we pray that we can be regathered, that we will live to see this. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Help us to speak life and joy. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Guide us. Protect us in the time ahead. We know that the world will, in fact, hate us for your name's sake. But we know that no weapon formed against us will prosper. So help us to be where we need to be, to come out of those things that we need to come out of, and to lift one another up, and to build communities and families where a man's enemies are not of his own house. Help us to see through that, to be overcomers, to stand. We thank you, Abba, and we praise you, for your word is true. We count on you, your truth, and your word. Guide us. All this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.